Last one though. Monique is going to close it next week as part of our family service. And as I've been thinking about this, a question came to mind. Have you ever wondered why the Bible, the very word of God, isn't just a bit more to the point? Clear. Maybe a little more exciting. Maybe just easier to read. I mean, if the Bible is God's best attempt at revealing himself to us, why do we have all this supplementary stuff? There's a mountain of information and alternative places you can go. If you did like that, Mr. Christian, he's a superhero apparently. The TV show The Chosen, the podcast Mere Fidelity, one among a million. How many books do we have on prayer and on reading the Bible, on hospitality and discipleship? We've been trying to make the Bible more accessible, more entertaining, more understandable even, just a little bit more than what it is. And the skin, there we go. The other thing we've done over the years in trying to understand the Bible better is, and over church history, we've created sort of cleaner and more concise formulas of truth. We have the Apostles' Creed, sort of started in the 2nd century and continued until its final development in the 8th century. We've got the Nicene Creed of, well, the first one in 325 AD and revised in 381 AD. We had the Chalcedonian Creed in 451 AD, the Athanasian Creed, 5th and 6th century, sometime around there, the Augsburg Confession of 1530, and the Westminster Confession of 1646, just to name a few. As a church, too, we have a statement of faith. 8 points, which I don't expect you to read from here. A confessional statement of Orthodox Christian faith for Chapel Hill members. And I find myself in this awkward position of worry. Do we think God gave us the wrong kind of book? I know one very important reason why we have all of these supplements. The history of faith is a messy one. Faithful people have debated and even fought over what are the right meanings of Scripture. Whether it's the Pharisees and the scribes debating the law, or the early church in Acts struggling with how to faithfully put together what was once separated by God, the Jews and the Gentiles, so much of what Paul's genius was bent to try and resolve in his letters. An enormous challenge. So I thank God for the wise men and women who have grappled with this vast library of God's words and works to define some essentials. Those doctrinal hills worth dying on. And I thank God too for all those faithful men and women who have grappled with the challenges of a life of faith and the alienness of this library of books we call the Bible, thousands of years old, as famously said, written for us but not to us. I'm grateful that they have helped us to understand the culture and the worldview so we understand the book better. They've helped us tremendously, but there's a tension in all of this. The tension that while the Bible itself affirms scriptures as God's breathed and sufficient for our full-fleshed discipleship, we have spent all this time and energy developing vast amounts of supplementary food. And that might give us the impression that they are better than the meal that God gave us in the Bible. Now, I'm confident that's not the original intention of the creed writers or even those who write supplementary information today. I'm sure the writers of creeds hope that their efforts might not replace the urgency and wonder of Scripture, but rather serve as sort of a reviewer's guide. You know, the sort of dust cover insert that gives you an idea of what you'll find in this library, but not so that you'll go, well, now I don't need to read the library. I mean, a great summary should sharpen the appetite to go on and read or watch the thing it's talking about, not as a substitute. The more recent and very popular show, The Chosen, has likely helped many to see the world of Jesus in a fresh way. I'm sure it's genuinely helpful for many to see the life of Christ and his disciples dramatized in that most modern of media, the screen. And I'm not preaching against any of these in their own right. Rather, I am animated by a concern that we might confuse the supplements with the meal. We'll find more value in the brochure to the adventure than the adventure itself. Have we unintentionally allowed the supplements to undercut even the way of growth that God has put in place for us? What I like to call the ministry of the messy. Let me offer two arenas of discipleship training. Arenas that bring us face to face with Jesus in a unique and genuinely God-ordained way, in a far from tidy or easy or comfortable. And the first is, you no doubt know, the ministry of the messy being the church. Healthy church is messy. Healthy church is strange. Healthy church is unpredictable. It's not really in anyone's control, even the elders. Healthy church is usually all the drama you need, and often more drama than we can handle. Because it's the drama of what happens when a group of people form a community described by God as a body, as a family, as a holy temple, and who only really have Christ in common. Of course, we'll not all get on. Of course, we will not all agree on every point or share the same interests beyond Christ himself. In my experience, the church only holds together through the dramas if its members believe they're there because Christ put them there. They leave when God says so, not when the drama kicks off. Drama is part of the life of the church. It is the necessary messy that God uses to shape and form sinful and self-centered humans into disciples of Christ who love him and love one another. The other messy thing, of course, is the Bible itself. It's awkward. It's pretty wild at times. It raises all manner of questions and gives precious few real answers to some of those questions. Very few easy ones. It includes sections I find boring and hard to read. I'm not a real fan of Psalms, for instance. Every time I come across another reference to the bulls of Bashan, I roll my eyes. Them again. I'm far more naturally drawn to the stories and the letters. But I have found life in the Psalms. Not easily, but that's usually the point. Our many supplements, as valuable as they are not the tidy solution. If they gift us with clarity, they cannot lead us into the wild. It's true, I suppose, that in studying the life and teaching and ministry of the wild Jesus, I might eventually be able to describe him as The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of God, begotten, not made, co-substantial with the Father. I might get there if I start with the Gospels and read through. But I bet you what I won't do, I won't get to the wild Jesus of Scripture if I start with this statement. Where in this statement is the man who braids cords into a whip and drives the animals out of the temple? The early church actually faced this very temptation. In the second century, a man named Tatian, I don't really know how to say his name, took those four gospels and he blended them and stitched them into one smooth, seamless narrative, the Diatessaron, which is a cool name. And the overlaps merged, the awkward differences were ironed out. It was tidy and for a while even very popular. And the church eventually said, no, we need the four messy, awkward gospels. So why do we feel compelled to try and tidy up the messy, to tame the wild, to contain the unpredictable? Think of it this way, what would happen if we succeeded? What would we be left with that could move us, that could scare us, that could shake us, challenge us, inspire us if the world and God's ways were made tame? A couple of weeks ago, Myra opened up the incredible story of a woman who, though caught in sin, came into Simon the Pharisee's home. Social suicide. So moved by Jesus that she wept at his feet and poured perfume over it. Whose heart was moved by that story? That's the Jesus of the creeds, but it wasn't the creeds that moved her. She was compelled to act in an extravagant way by our larger-than-life Lord. Do you want to be so moved? I value the creeds and the supplements. They are invaluable tools. But, there's always a but, give me the fully fleshed and wild Jesus of Scripture, please. Give me the story of Mary and Joseph, whose lives were upended when the angel Gabriel appeared with the news that they were going to be a family soon, sooner than they expected, and not without a lot of scandal, that their first child was going to be born of God's Spirit and he would be the Messiah that they had been waiting centuries for. Give me the story of the 12-year-old Jesus who slipped away from his parents during a trip to Jerusalem, causing them no small measure of panic. Where is Jesus gone? And they searched. If you ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Well, then one of the answers apparently is cause your parents to panic because you've decided to go to the temple to debate the scholars and make fools of them. That's apparently one thing that Jesus would do. Give me the story of the Jesus whose first miracle is turning water into wine so that a wedding feast can go without the awkward social taboo of running out. And not just any old wine, not cheap stuff, not easy stuff, the best wine. Give me that Jesus, particularly when I'm having a party. Give me the Jesus who goes to parties, who can enjoy himself among all manner of people and doesn't go to a party to stand in the corner, cross his arms and look grumpy like my father is right now, but stands there enjoying himself, as I'm sure my father is quietly and secretly in his heart. He just forgot to tell his face. Give me the Jesus who finds himself having to defend his party ministry, saying, well, you knew that John the Baptist was a prophet, but you didn't like him because he was too serious. He was too stern. And yet you don't like me because I'm too much fun. Maybe the problem is neither John nor me, maybe this is a you thing. Maybe the problem is with you. Give me the Jesus who meets every clever trap forged against him by turning them against his opponents, and usually with what seems like the most casual verbal riposte. Jesus, we caught this woman in adultery. What should we do to her? Jesus knew they were hoping to trap him. Here he was with a ministry of mercy. Would he condemn her? Or would he go with the law, the law of Moses? Or would he abandon the law for his mercy? And what does Jesus do? Well, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. I mean, come on. One question, and the whole thing is turned around, and everyone walks away but him. Extraordinary. Give me the Jesus who stands up to the bullies, the religious police who've so far succeeded in pretending they care about righteousness just to hide their rotten motives. He does not pull his punches or carefully manage his words like we feel we have to these days. He's far from gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He dares to call them whitewashed tombs and sons of Satan. Who wouldn't want to be a fly on the wall in that particular crowd, watching as that went down? And who secretly longs to have that man in their pulpit, even if it meant the church might be half the size the next week? Give me the real Jesus, or give me nothing. Just don't give me lukewarm faith. Give me the Jesus who, according to Mark Budenberg and John Buchanan, actually did give a church reduction sermon. It goes something like, "You've been following me because I fed you food. Your stomachs are full. Well, what you need to do is chew on my flesh and drink my blood." Now that's a bit wild. Give me the Jesus who rebukes his own disciples because he loves them. Give me the Jesus who looks on Judas and knows his heart, that this disciple he loves has turned betrayer, and then bends down and lifts his filthy feet to wash them. Washes the feet that will soon carry him to Christ's enemies, that will walk away with 30 pieces of silver for his betrayal, and will walk up to Jesus in the garden to kiss him on the cheek and mark him out for arrest. And Jesus washed his feet knowing all of that. Give me the Jesus who does not face his terror with an unruffled calm as if the cross is of no real consequence, and instead is found in the garden on his knees in heart-wringing prayer, genuinely asking, is there another way? But yielding to the Father's will, regardless. Give me the Jesus who rises from this moment to face his persecutors, not as a quivering mess, but with a nobility that in fact frustrates and confuses the one man who thinks he has the power to save Jesus, Pontius Pilate. We know he's really in control. We know that there is one man in all this group who has not lost his control, because he is going to do what is right, no matter the cost. Give me the Jesus who has been beaten, whipped, and is carrying his own cross to his execution, and prays, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Who can compare to this Jesus? Give me the Jesus who dies on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Putting voice to the cry of loss and abandonment that has echoed from the human condition since we fell. A cry from the Son of God who gives us license to cry out too. This is the God who knows and cares. Cares enough to take up our grief and loss himself. Give me the Jesus who rises from death and appears in a locked room to meet with his frightened and confused friends and disciples and shows them his battle scars as proof he is who he says he is. No ghost, no dream, no illusion. The man, the Lord, the legend. That's the Jesus waiting for us in his messy old book. The Jesus who will more than likely mess up your life for good too. God, you are wild. You are unpredictable. You are untamable. You are all powerful and all knowing, and you are all good. And you are holy, and we should not come to you casually, because you did not come to us casually either. You took on our form. You took on our burden. You took on our challenge. You entered our prison, and you broke it from the inside. You are the mighty one. You are the living and loving one. And I cannot help but be drawn to you. And may every heart that yearns for more of you this morning be met by you. Amen. Amen. If I could ask a couple of people to bring the communion table.